If you care to follow along this morning, I'll begin our study in Acts, the third chapter. Acts, the third chapter. Good to see you all. It's such a blessing to be able to assemble with a group of people who love to sing. And certainly, of all the things we will do in heaven before the throne of God, certainly one of them will be to sing forever the blessings that we have and the hopes that we have enjoyed at Revelation, the seventh chapter tells us. And so it's good to be able to be with you and remember the Lord's death, go to God in prayer, and be able to sing some beautiful hymns. It's also a pleasure for me to be able to just, for a little while, look at some things that we find in the Bible, and I hope are helpful for you in a better understanding of God's Word. Acts, the third chapter, we have Luke recording that Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." I've always been fascinated about whatever thing possibly could be involved in that restoration of all things that Peter is speaking of. But he is preaching the gospel of Christ. He is telling a group of people that you need to repent and be converted or respond to the teaching of Christ. And then he goes on to make this statement that Jesus is in heaven and that he must be received in heaven until the times of restoration of all things. Restoration is an important thought throughout the Bible. It is a thought of God. If God is a forgiving God, then also we can understand that God is also a restoring God. Let me give you the definition of restoration as I looked it up. It says restoration, a bringing back to a former position or condition, reconstruction of the original form, the act of restoring, to reinstate. But having read that again, I don't think that made it any clearer for you, because you know what it means to restore something. You know what it means if you're restoring a house or you want to bring about a restoration. Our God is a restoring God as we look throughout the Bible in different places. And I just picked out a few of them. We're all familiar and remember Psalms 23, where David says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Or over in Psalms 51, where David is pleading with God to restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And a few hundred years later, the prophets many times would talk about God restoring things. In Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah writes that God says, "I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." At the time Isaiah wrote Isaiah, though, they weren't a faithful city, were they? They were not the city of righteousness. And yet God said, "I can do that. I can bring that." And Jeremiah also made the statement. He says, "I will restore health to you and heal your wounds," says God. As you read here in Acts, the third chapter, there is something in the mind of God, the plan of God, and his determination that Luke rewrites that he is going to restore all things. So it's not surprising to us, especially members of the church, that this idea of restoration is something that is quite prevalent. We understand it. What we call the restoration plea has been spoken about for several hundred years, talked about, and especially in America, in the way we read the Bible. We call on people to let's restore the New Testament and its authority. And it's said in different ways. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks." Well, let's just be silent where the Bible is silent. That is bringing our thoughts down to what the Bible says and confining ourselves to that. Sometimes you hear people say, let's just call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Again, it's just this attempt to narrow our thinking down and our reaction down also to what is revealed in the New Testament, in the Bible, trying to bring our thoughts into line with this God who is a restoring God. And this restoration movement got started back in the 1500s with this attempt to reform the church, and people began to say, no, that's not the idea. We need to restore what it was from the beginning. What's impressive to me is that when we talk about the restoration plea, it implies certain things in any possible way. We've talked before about many of the statements of Jesus. When he says, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's just a lot of implications there. When he says, come unto me, he's recognizing there's a separation in thought and action there. It's the same thing where with throughout the Bible, God is talking about restoring something and then is promising the restoration of all things. There's something in mind there. Let me just suggest a few things to you that comes to my mind that when we talk about the restoration plea, obviously it implies that God had or has a way, a path, a plan in mind for his people whenever it was, but especially today for the church. Any endeavor, any worthy project is going to have a set of plans, and many times they can be quite extensive. If you're going to restore a house, you have in mind what needs to be done. If you're going to restore an old car, we understand the goal in mind. When I was in high school, I had a friend of mine that had a 55 Chevy. It was one of the most beautiful cars I've ever seen in my life. This was in the late 60s. It was about 15 years old or something like that. But it wasn't a restoration. It was anything but a restoration. They had put a new engine, a new transmission. Well, he didn't. His dad did. But a new engine, a new transmission, new fancy wheels, new fancy interior. Had a stereo and all. Just amazing what this car was and how it looked. And it was beautiful. It was exciting, too. Powerful. But it wasn't a restoration to what came off the line in 1955. And we understand that concept and that difference. And when we talk about restoring something, we're going to put it back to the position in which it was in. If the windshield's crashed out, we're going to replace that. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the problems. And sometimes we recognize that if it is in pristine condition, nothing needs to be changed. Or like we say, if it's not broken, don't fix it. That's the way we understand it. We don't take our car to a repair shop unless it's not running right or there's a problem. We want it put back to operating condition. God always had that kind of thought. And when we think back in our mind of all the recordings of the Old Testament, Noah's Ark, we can immediately think in mind God had a certain plan, certain length, certain width, certain height, certain material. And he said, I want it done just like this, the same way with the tabernacle or the temple. I wanted certain things done in certain ways, or maybe a process, like march around the walls of Jericho a number of times. And we're also reminded of the idea that many times when the plan wasn't followed, there wasn't much success. When David attempted to move the ark, instead of the way God told him to do it, being carried by the priest, he attempted to move it on a cart. Somebody wound up being struck dead. And so there was immediately this demand, let's go back and do it the way God said do it. Or even the process being questioned or doubted. Naaman was told to dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and his reaction to that was what? He got angry about it. And then finally one of his servants, you know, told him, I said, if he'd have told you to climb Mount Everest, you'd do it. But now he tells you to dip in this River Jordan. What's the problem? And he finally goes back and he understands it. The restoration of mankind imply certain things. God had a plan, a purpose in mind, and he saw it from hundreds of years ago. Of all of the prophecies, like we've been studying the book of Daniel, and Daniel, the second chapter, there's a promise made. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. God is showing his plan, his purpose. There's a kingdom that's going to have a king, it's going to have a realm, it's going to have an authority, and it's going to have subjects to that. Jesus sends out his apostles and says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or in Acts, the second chapter, he says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Excuse me. Restoration plea implies that God had or has a plan, and it also implies that God expected us to follow it. That's pretty simple, I think. God expects everyone, whether it be Naaman the leper or Noah, or any of us, to follow his will. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, the third chapter, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Paul wanted people to understand what he taught, but also what he was doing. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As a result, God wanted this pattern, plan, purpose, however you want to call it, to be followed year in and year out. The Bible emphasizes patterns and models. And the way he says, like for example, in Exodus 25, he says, he told Moses, make all things according to the plan and the purpose. I apologize. I have a problem with my throat again. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, he says in verse 13, Timothy says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Christians in Romans, the sixth chapter, obey a form of doctrine, a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this is what God expected. He expects this. He's always had a plan. We should look forward to the idea God has a plan somewhere and somehow, and he expects us to follow that plan. And that's the most important part about it. And he gives warnings to us for not having followed that. In 2 John 9, we read, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what Jude, the third verse, tells us to do. This is something God expects of us. Let me suggest to you, thirdly, another point is pretty plainly, not only God has a plan and a purpose, and that God expects us to follow it, one of the obvious things is we, mankind, abandon that plan for a lot of reasons. And we may not fully comprehend everything that's happening, but God calls us. He is calling us back to his way. Look with me back in Isaiah, the first chapter. In Isaiah, the first chapter, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah records this. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evil vipers or evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Look further down in this chapter, verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing, and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Wow. God's pretty plain of what he's demanding of them, of what the situation is. Further on over in Isaiah, the 8th chapter, in the 8th chapter, he is just all concerned and upset because of where they're going to attempt to learn truth. Verse 19 of the 8th chapter of Isaiah says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" Verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because there is no light in them." One of the things that God demands of us is to recognize his word for what it is and the distinctiveness of it. And we of all people should be, I would think, modern ages in our society being the modern age. I think we should understand the distinctiveness of communication and the distinctiveness of an idea. When we talk about God's word and what he's calling them back to, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it's because there's no light in them. And it's demanded that we have to do this. There is a place in New York City called the International Trade Association. And you can imagine what they do. They investigate and monitor trademarks. That's all they do, internationally and nationally. And you can, if you can think of a trademark, they watch it and patrol it and think about it. And what's fascinating about it is one of the things they'll tell you is not just somebody misusing McDonald's logo like the Golden Arches or Apple's logo or trademark, which is an apple with a bite either side of it, or something like that. It's what advertising agents call genericide, death by being general, which is the very thing, it's the very opposite of a trademark. And one of the statements they make, I found this statement, it says a generic trademark. Now keep in mind again, you know what Coca-Cola's trademark looks like, and the last thing they want is for it to become generic. A generic trademark is a trademark or brand name that, due to its popularity or significance, has become the generic name for a general class of product or services, usually against the intentions of the trademark's holder. What does that mean? And there's a lot of effort put into this. There's a lot of reasons why you have the marketing the way you do. And I mean, it's just hundreds of things like this. Any facial tissue you might use, or any tissue you might use to blow your nose, anybody calls it a Kleenex. But Kleenex is just one of the people that make facial tissues. And yet, what happens, it becomes a generic term. Any gelatin dessert becomes what? Jell-O. British call it jam, we call it Jell-O. And what we call Jell-O, they call it jam. And it's backwards that way. Any clear, sticky tape is called Scotch tape. And yet, the people who, 3M, who make Scotch tape, they don't want that. They want you to think of their product. Any carbonated, sweet, most certainly brown carbonated drink, in the South, it's called a Coke. And it's, I want a Coke. What kind do you want? I'll take a Dr. Pepper. Well, that's the last thing Dr. Pepper wants, and that's the last thing Coca-Cola wants. They don't want there to be a generalization of their product. Dr. Pepper does not want you to buy something of them and then call it a Coke. And Coke doesn't want you to think of somebody else's product when you're buying. And it's that way with hundreds of things, and we do that just so quick. Any adhesive bandage you put on your finger after you cut it, it's called a what? A Band-Aid. But Band-Aid's made by Johnson & Johnson, and they don't want you thinking that you go buy one, you're buying their product. They don't want that. They want to maintain this distinctiveness. And it's, again, with hundreds of items. Any copy made on any copy machine in America, it's called a Xerox many times. And you can do that with thermos, or you can do that with aspirin. You can do that with Hoover. You can do it with chapstick. I mean, whatever it may be. What people think of a certain word and think, I need chapstick because I have some dry lips. Well, Blistex and Carmex don't want you to think that. But it goes on all the time. Do you think that could happen with words like the gospel or church or Bible or faith or repentance or just many of them? Once names become, once they were names of a definite product, sometimes very easily become sort of a vague description of a whole class of ideas. What is your faith? And it happens easily, and we've got to continually be on guard for this. What we read in the New Testament as a very strict moral code and teaching of the place and position of Jesus can many times become something that's fluid or accommodating. Doctrines in the Bible that are plain and straightforward, they're black and white, can very easily become gray and not so black and white. It happens. And it's this demand for us to come back and restore and plea with the restoration of what the Bible taught in the first century. Practices that were once so plain and so non-optional become confused in the maze of so many different names and ideas. Let me give you another example of a very well-known statement. I'm sure you remember a church you've read. But taking this idea of a generic trademark, read with me this statement. It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. And in that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now, it's different. Of course, immediately when we read that, especially members of the church, when we read that, we'd say, well, why is it different? And I suggest to you there's a lot going on here that is very much like what we are messing up in our minds when we say Coke and we mean Dr. Pepper. We might think of it innocent, but what's going on here is an amazing progression. He starts off in a way we would all agree with it. But what causes him to change? It is most likely that in apostolic age, when there was but one Lord and one faith and one baptism, the baptism of convert constituted person a member of the church. What happened? When there were no differing denominations, so when all of the differing denominations, all the different ideas, all of the beliefs, all of the convictions, all of the thoughts and think-sos, when they came along, it caused what? A change in what was originally said. The original product, if you want to say it that way, changed. And he says, now it's different. Well, if baptism was the door in the church, why do we change it then? And there became an accommodating attitude of trying to apply to everyone the most understandable and acceptable ways of doing things. Instead of someone who would stand up and say, wait a minute, why don't we just go back and look what the Bible says? Let's try and restore what the New Testament believed and practiced. Let's be what they were. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. Let's not apply our modern day definitions to the things of the Bible. And that's the difference between the restoration plea and what we hear so many times in the world around us. When you can hear someone, when you can talk to someone, say, well, the Bible says this, and someone's, well, we don't accept that. That's not what we necessarily think. And that's when we need to impress this idea that although at one time doctrines were plain, they still need to be plain. Why is it different? God didn't change his mind. As a result, there's some different thinking going on here. Let me suggest to you, last of all, God wants us to come back to that plan, doesn't he? And he always has. Go with me all the way back in the Old Testament again. Jeremiah, the sixth chapter. Jeremiah's pleading with his people. Jeremiah, the sixth chapter. We have a couple of verses there. He says, down in verse 16. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. I recognize the confusion that exists in the world today. We all do that. But the way we respond to the confusion of the will of the Lord and the teaching of the apostles is not to attempt to accommodate every single thought and belief, but to say, let's go back, just like Jeremiah said in the Old Testament, let's go back to the old paths where the good way is. Or in the New Testament, Jesus says, enter in the straight gate and walk that straight path. Then you will find life. That's what Jesus is saying. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, not what the New York Times says, but if we'll walk in what the Lord Jesus calls the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's what Jesus was trying to get people to see. When he would say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And so particular was his doctrine, Matthew 7:21 again. He would say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is the end of the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. It's exclusive. In our society today, in our multicultural society, that's not a popular idea, but there is an exclusiveness to what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Totally unacceptable in modern society. But it doesn't change the fact. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I want you to think about it, especially being a member of the Lord's church. Understand the distinctiveness of what it means to be a member of the Lord's church, and then to put that plea out into the society around you. To speak things that people don't even think. They look at you and say, what are you talking about? Let's look at it. Let's study it. Let's take the things that the apostles wrote. Let's be impressed with what Luke wrote when he said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's not by accident. That's a description of a group of people. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why can't we do that today? We have their writings here. Paul says, when you read what I wrote, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's what we need to do. And if you're not a child of God this morning, you need to be a child of God. You need to be a member of the Lord's church. A child of God is that one who is a member of this group that has accepted the gospel of Christ as being the word of God, and they believe it, stand by it, confess it, and obey it. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the truth today. That's the restoration plea. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?